Hope you have your Bibles with you and you have them open to Psalm 46, where Brother Glass has just read for us, and we'll be thinking about the 46th Psalm tonight, but let's begin with some good news. Let's say we celebrate together for a moment before we read a little bit. I want to let you know that we have another brother in Christ this afternoon around 2 o'clock, another inmate from the detention center was immersed into Christ, and how thankful we are for that. Amen. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. So I'm going to give everybody one more chance about that. We have a new brother in Christ.
Amen.
Man, that's awesome. That's we're thankful for that. Thankful for those that have been going on Saturday mornings. We have some that go regularly. We have some that go in a rotation, and we're so thankful for those that give of their time, and how thankful we are for open and soft hearts and those that are searching for what is right and for what is true. And when they come face to face with Jesus, that they obey. It's so wonderful, and we're so thankful for that. What we want to do tonight, as I said, is look at Psalm 46. And the last few Wednesday nights, we have been studying and considering lessons based upon ancient Assyrian artifacts. And so I felt like it may well be appropriate for us tonight to stop and consider one of these psalms. It's one of, not just one of my favorites, but it's a favorite to many, that in those times when we are struggling, those times when we are confused, those times when we are sad, those times when we feel like we can barely keep our head above water and we need something to hold on to, Psalm 46 is very often one of those places that a lot of us turn. And for me, it is so helpful. I feel much more in tune. I feel much more connected to what is happening when I know the background. And so let me share this with you. Most scholars are convinced that Psalm 46 springs out of not just the mind and heart of God, but it springs out of a actual historical situation. And it's connected to the nation of Assyria, the nation of Judah. Be turning in your Bibles, maybe keep your hand there in Psalm 46 and go over to 2 Kings 18 and 19. Because in 2 Kings 18 and 19, we have the story of King Hezekiah. You recall King Hezekiah is known as one of the greats. He's one of these men that tore down idols, and he restored worship, and he brought minds and hearts of people back to God, and he was known as a great king, a man that was godly and righteous. But as King Hezekiah is ruling there in the southern kingdom of Judah, he looks to the north and watches as the Assyrian war machine crushes his brothers in the north. Assyria was famous. They spread their fame around, their infamy around, saying, when we leave a town, we leave the green grass red with the blood that we've spilled. We're bad, imposing, terrifying people. And they had just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, taken it into captivity. And now, as you read in 2 Kings 18, they're getting into Judah, and they're destroying Judean cities. And what it says of King Hezekiah there in chapter 18, verse 7, is it says he stops paying tribute to Assyria. So it had become habit. It had become tradition. It had become the thing to do for the kings that felt smaller and felt weaker to pay the kings that were stronger. And it had been the thing that Judah was paying off Assyria to keep them away, keep them at bay, keep them from hurting them. Well, Hezekiah decides to stop. And that just stirs Assyria up even more. And so they redouble their efforts. And so they're getting closer. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 18, you see there that Israel's finally taken away. It's finally destroyed. And then in verses 14 and 6 through 16 of 2 Kings 18. So let me say that one more time. 2 Kings 18, verses 14 through 16. Look at these words. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah just gave him all that they had. He was surrounded now. He had sought to pay him. He had sought to keep him away, but now he's surrounded. Assyria won't go away. And in fact, we know that as we read more and more there, we know that the minions from the king are surrounding the city, and they're crying out to the people things that intimidate them. That's the word I want. Intimidate them. Make their hearts just melt. And so all the people behind the walls are terrified. What are we going to do? This terrifying war machine is now here for us. What are we going to do? And I want you to see the reaction of Hezekiah. Chapter 19, verse 1. As soon as Hezekiah heard it. So here's what he's hearing. The world around him. Now let this sink in. The world around Hezekiah is literally falling apart. You and I have times where our worlds figuratively fall apart, we think. Oftentimes it's really not as big as we make it out to be. But his world is literally falling apart as city after city is destroyed, as this kingdom's getting closer to him. So what does he do when his world's falling apart? When Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, all they covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. In other words, go to the prophet of God and inquire. And then further, drop down to verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. This is another intimidation letter from Assyria. When he received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, physically took the letter, laid it out, and says, here's what we're facing, God. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Hezekiah turned to God because he knew he was there. He knew he would listen. He knew he was powerful. And God answered. Look at verse 32. 19:32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I'll defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home. And as we know, for a very short time, lived in Nineveh. So in short order, in such a short period of time, God's people went from famine and fear to abundance and strength. Now think about this. Here they are, world crashing down around them. It's famine, it's fear, it's terror. And then just really before you know it, it's abundance and strength and joy. And the reason for the change, the reason for the turnabout, was because of a reliance upon their God. Now, The scholars tell us that what's happening here in Psalm 46 is that this is a psalm written with that historical account in mind, with the kingdom of Judah surrounded on all sides by an enemy that cannot be defeated, an enemy that can't be stopped. All others have tried to beat this enemy and they can't do it. And that's who surrounds them. And Hezekiah calls to God, and God delivers. And this is what they said, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's one of the most powerful and compelling and beautiful psalms in the record, in my estimation. And when you recognize where it springs from, the occasion that is in mind as it's recorded, it's made even more beautiful, I think. So there's some things I want us to ask ourselves tonight in regard to this psalm that had such meaning, that was so important and would have been so special to Hezekiah and those of his time frame, and would have been so special to those who followed after Hezekiah in his family of the kingdom of Judah. Let's ask ourselves how this message continues to speak to us, how it continues to be relevant to us, just as it was to Hezekiah. So here's the first thing. Let's start here and ask this question. Where is God when bad things are happening? Where's God when bad things are happening? Because that very well could have been Hezekiah's question. Look around and see, surrounded on all sides by Assyria, and think, well, where are you? Why have you let it get to this point? Have you gone to sleep? Have you gone away? Where are you? So where is he when these things happen? Well, here's the answer. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Another way of thinking about him being a very present help in trouble is this. He's found swiftly and easily. You know how it is that sometimes whenever you're struggling, maybe you're at work or you're at school, and some kind of circumstance arises, and you could really use some help. And wherever you look, people are ducking out of the way, diving into their cubbies, diving into their office. I could use some help here. Nobody's to be found. It's crickets. Well, it says here of God that he is swiftly and easily found. When you are struggling, when you are being hammered by life, you can call out to God and he is hearing, he is listening, and he is there, and he is ready, and he is powerful. Because he never leaves us, as Brother Tommy worded in his prayer just a few moments ago. Scripture tells us plainly, either Hebrews 13 verse 5, as it's quoting Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, the Bible says plainly that our God will never leave us or forsake us. And nothing can change that fact. That's what he's saying here in these verses in Psalm 46. Nothing can change the fact that God is very swiftly found. Now, for you and me, all kinds of things can come up. Traffic, illness, long conversations, whatever. You and I have a million things that can keep us from coming to the rescue for someone else. But it's impossible for God not to be swiftly found. Look at what it says. Even if the earth gives way, the biggest, ugliest, baddest earthquake ever, chasms opening up in the earth, mountains crumbling down and tumbling into the sea, sea waves just rolling up because of all the chaos and all the things when rocks are tumbling down into the sea and the waves are coming up. Doesn't matter how ugly the world gets. God, even in spite of all that, is still swiftly and easily found. He continues to be a very present help in trouble. Nothing can change that. Earthquakes, storms, waves, nothing changes that. And so, like for Hezekiah, for us, God can be found if we will go to him and spread our troubles out before him. And so the other side of the coin, you know, there's that image that's violent, the waves and the rocks and the mountains being destroyed. But the other side of that, look at verse 4. So just after you've read about the sea swelling up and the mountains crashing down, verse 4 says, well, guess what? You don't have to live in that. There's a river. And really maybe the way to think about it is this. There's a gentle, peaceful, life-giving, life-sustaining stream that you can go and abide by. You can go and sit down by. You ever had that kind of calm and peaceful feeling that comes from just sitting by a very quiet little gentle stream? There's not many other things that can make you feel the way that does. You just sit there and all you hear are maybe a few birds, maybe some, you just hear peace as you're sitting by that gentle stream. And he says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's talking about the people who live there, the inhabitants, the population of God's city. They're made joyful. They're made happy. A smile is put on their face just by being by this stream. There's a river whose stream makes glad the people who live in God's city, the people who live in that holy habitation of the Most High. Well, the reason that this particular stream gives calming joy, the reason this particular stream gives a sense of peace and happiness is because God is there, it says in verse 5. God is in the midst of that city. God will help. It says her, but it means that city. It means the people of the city. God will help them when morning dawns. The city that God lives in, that He dwells in, has this river that gives peace and joy to the people that live there with Him. To me, that sounds like a couple of passages from Revelation. Go over, keep your hand in Psalm 46 and go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. What does Psalm 46 say? The reason this stream is special is because God is there. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. And flip over to 22:1. The angel showed me what? The river of the water of life. Bright as crystal. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit. No longer is there accursed. Verse 4 says, they'll see His face, His name be on their foreheads. Night no more. You don't need a lamp. In other words, the people dwelling there by that river are full of peace and full of joy. Just like it was said in Psalm 46. There's crashing down, and there's people terrified, and there's a river that streams make the people glad because God is dwelling there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we have a time of need, when we approach His throne, He is there, He hears, and He answers. God is in the midst of His people. Those that know Him can have this assurance. Those that know Him, those that know Almighty God can have a, this is the way it says it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, have a peace that passes all understanding. That's again, that's what's being described in Psalm 46. Where is God when bad things are happening? He's in the city. With the stream. He's in the fortress. And He's asking for us to be there as well. He's listening when we cry out. He's listening when we call. So how powerful then, here's the next question, how powerful is His Word? Well, we know Genesis 1:3, Psalm 33, verses 6 and 8, He spoke the world into existence. We know of Jesus in a place like Mark 4:39, Jesus had the ability to speak and raging storms would be calmed. We know that Jesus could just speak and demons were cast out. Jesus could just speak and every kind of illness, all kinds of people were healed. And in fact, in John chapter 11, verse 43, we see that Jesus could just speak. Lazarus, come forth. Jesus could speak and conquer death. That is a powerful word there. And here in Psalm 46, verse 6, it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Now I want you to consider this. This is the image in my mind. You've got the fortress there in Jerusalem. You've got the city walls, and you've got the Assyrians outside clamoring, thirsting for more blood. They're raging, and they're keyed up, and they're ready to take the next wall, just like they took the wall in the last city, and they took the wall in the last city. They're ready to take this one too. The nations rage, and kingdoms totter. As far as Hezekiah knew, their kingdom was just as weak as the others that are about to fall off like the others did in front of Assyria. Kingdoms totter in front of this rage. And yet, it says, God just speaks. He utters His voice, and the earth melts. The Lord speaks, and His enemies are crushed. Sounds a little bit like judgment to me, does it not? Jesus, Matthew 7:23, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the disobedient will be ushered from His presence. The Lord speaks in a way that absolutely terrifies His enemies. And yet, at the exact same time, the Lord speaks in a way that thrills and comforts His own. As He speaks, when those that are by the stream, it infuses them with joy. But when He speaks to those nations outside the wall, they melt. How powerful is the Word of God? It has the ability to give and to take life, it has the ability to judge, to bring into a presence, to expel from a presence. He says here, the Word of God causes the nations to cease and the earth to melt. And finally, let's explore this for just a moment. Down in verse 10 is where I want us to be. And what is it that God expects of us? What does God expect of me when He says to me, "Be still"? Look at verse 10. Because for most of this, remember we've been seeing that it says, look at the works of the Lord. Look at what He has done. He makes war cease. He does this. He does this. He does this. But then here in verse 10, we actually hear that voice that causes the earth to melt. We actually hear God as He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Let's make two general points and two specific points when we've finished. Generally speaking, when He says, "Be still and know that I am God, I'm to be exalted among the nations, I'm going to be exalted in all the earth." First and foremost, when He says, "Be still," He's saying, "I expect you to slow down. I expect you to stop rushing. I expect you to stop running. I expect you to just stop. I expect you to think. I expect you to breathe." Can we not admit that in many respects, in most regards, we are overbooked and we are way stressed? And if we continually run from one spot to the next, when in the world do we ever have time to be quiet? When do we ever have time to really reflect? When do we have time to really count our blessings? When do we really have time to plan about the next way in which we are going to grow and have Jesus Christ formed in us, as we've seen in the book of Galatians? If we don't stop and think, if we're not still, if we're not quiet, you're fooling yourself if you think you can do that. So generally speaking, He says, "I expect you to really stop and think." Then another general point is this. When He says, "Be still," He's saying, "I expect you to acknowledge my power. I expect you to contemplate. As you've taken that time to think, you've taken that time to breathe, I expect you to think about how powerful I am. Take a look at the vast universe. Take a look at the amazing animal kingdom." Been reminded of God's power and God's control from passages like Job 40 and 41. Take the time to stop and acknowledge God's unending, matchless power. Then specifically, God expects me to acknowledge He is my protector. Be still and know I'm your fortress. Have you stopped to contemplate that when all the other things are raging around me, when all the other things are falling down around me, I do have a fortress. I do have one that protects me. God says, be still, stop, and know, acknowledge, I am your protector. He said this before. If you go back to Exodus chapter 14, you remember Exodus 14. You know what's happening here. This is when Moses is leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They've been there captives for centuries. And God is finally allowing them out and leads them out. And they get to the sea. They got a roadblock at the sea. And they've got the Egyptians bearing down on them on this side. They're trapped. And so they begin saying to Moses, why did you bring us way out here in the middle of nowhere to die? We could have died just as easily back in Egypt. Why did we do this? And remember what the answer is in Exodus 14:14? God's going to fight this for you. What you have to do, be still. What you have to do is acknowledge your position of weakness and His position of authority and power. What you have to do is be still. What you have to do is admit He's the protector. What you have to do is admit He's the fortress. When God says, be still and know that I am God, He expects me to acknowledge He is my fortress. Finally, though, and this is a negative way of thinking about it, but I'm convinced it's here in black and white and very clear. When He says, be still and know that I am God, He is saying, I also expect you to acknowledge that I'm the destroyer. I'm the protector of those who are by the stream, but I'm the destroyer of those who are outside. He expects me to acknowledge the fact, because look at this. He says, be still and know I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. How will that be? You remember the way He said over and over and over in the book of Ezekiel? Just note these highlights real quick. Ezekiel 5:13, 6:14, 7:4, 7:9, 7:27, and I'll stop there, but on and on it goes, where again and again and again, God says, I'm going to destroy this, and then you will know that I am the Lord. When you see what I've done, when you see my power, when you see the way I will not allow sin to go without judgment, you'll know I'm the Lord. So when He says, be still and know that I'm God, I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted among those who hate me. I'll be exalted among those who rebel against me. I'll be exalted among those who ignore me. I'll be exalted. You will know that I'm the Lord. In the madness of all the people fighting and all the chaos, God says, be still and you'll know I'm God. So even in the presence, here's the great news. Here's the way I want to end this, because this is the great news about it all. Even in the presence or in the face of the destroyer, the psalmist says this, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The very one who'll be exalted by exacting judgment, the very one who'll be exalted by meting out justice, he says, he's my fortress. How confident is that? He started this by saying, it doesn't matter if all the world is falling down, God's my fortress. Doesn't matter if the enemy's getting closer, God's my fortress. Doesn't matter if today is judgment day, God's my fortress. How confident are you? When bad things are happening, when you are surrounded, can you say with conviction, God is my fortress? If you have confessed the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've repented of your sins, if you've been united with Jesus Christ in a death, a burial, and a resurrection, in the watery graves of baptism, if you have done these things from a pure heart, acknowledging your dependence upon His power, and you can say, the nations may rage, the mountains may crumble, but He's my fortress. Can you say that tonight? If there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?